Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We're located just south of 135th Street between Rowe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of the service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
Would you please stand as able for the reading of Scripture? And actually, if you brought your Bibles with you, I would encourage you to go ahead and open up to chapter 29, verse 16. If you're worshiping with us online tonight, you can actually click a link in the right-hand side of your window and it'll open up an online Bible. But better would be to get a Bible, as we're going to be encouraging you to follow along in your Bible during the sermon message. Hear now these words from Genesis chapter 29, verse 16. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Now Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Now Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, "I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter Rachel." Laban said, "Well, it's better that I give her to you than to some other man. So stay here with me." So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. May God bless our hearing and understanding of these words. You may be seated.
So how did people entertain themselves in the days before television? Video games, movies. My grandparents listened to the radio. But how did people entertain themselves in the days before radio? Well, they read books. How did people entertain themselves in the days before books? They told stories. The ancient Hebrew people told stories. They loved to tell stories. They told stories of their heroes of old and stories of the patriarchs of the faith. They told stories of what God did in the lives of people. And in telling those stories, they laughed and they cried and they learned about life and they learned about God. Now, most of the thousands of stories they must have told before the Bible was ever written, we don't have access to. The ones we do have access to, the oldest stories, are found in the book of Genesis. And these stories were deemed so important in helping the people understand who they were and who God is that they were written down and they were recorded and kept for us. And of those 50 chapters of stories in the book of Genesis, 25 of them have to do with Jacob. And so we've begun a series of sermons on Jacob. Jacob, the father of the nation of Israel. Now, somebody asked me, well, you're talking about these as stories. Does that mean you don't think they're true? No, of course I believe they're true. But we have to understand these stories based upon real people who lived a very long time ago, were told over and over again, in part because they were, in part because they captured what life is like. And they help people understand in the terms that were familiar to them who God is and God's will for their lives. So I want us to remember the first stories that we learned last week. We began this series of sermons focusing on Jacob and his birth and the fact that he was born a twin. So last week was Act 1 of a four-act series that we're doing. In Act 1, we learned that Jacob was born a twin, the younger of the two brothers. His older was Esau. His older brother was Esau. Esau came out somewhat hairy, and so his parents called him Esau, and the word Esau means hairy. And so he was hairy, and then Jacob means he pulls the heel, which was like pulling somebody's leg, which means, well, to be a trickster or a deceiver. And so Jacob literally, or in essence, means trickster or deceiver. And these two were born, and Jacob lived into his name. And we learned how he manipulated his brother when they were teenagers and coaxed his brother into giving him his share of the inheritance in exchange for a bowl of stew. Later we learned that Jacob's mother coaxed him into deceiving their sight-impaired father, Isaac, and pretending to be his brother Esau and stealing from Esau the deathbed blessing. And then we learned that when Esau discovered that his brother had been deceitful and stolen his blessing, he wanted to kill his brother. And so Jacob was sent away by his mother Rebekah, sent to the old country to flee and to find a family. And she told him, "I'll send for you when it's safe to come back." but in her lifetime it was never safe for him to come back. And so Jacob, at the end of last week's sermon, he embarks to go to the old country, which was sort of central Syria in modern terminology. He embarks to go to the old country all by himself, and he's afraid, and he's discouraged. And one night he goes to sleep under the stars, sets up a stone as his pillow, and as he's sleeping, he has a dream. And in this dream, he sees a stairway going to heaven with angels coming and going from the stairway. And then he sees God himself, and God speaks to him and says, Jacob, you are mine, and I am yours, and your descendants will inherit this land, and I will bless you, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed through you. And Jacob woke up, and his life was changed. I mean, seeing and encountering God in that dream, he understood, he believed in God. Perhaps for the first time, he came to really know God, and he knew that life wasn't really about him. He had a conversion experience, and for him, that meant that he wanted to seek to live into what God had called him to do, to be a blessing to other people. So Jacob's life begins on a different trajectory, and that's how Act 1 ends in the story of Jacob. Now, as we prepare for Act 2, Act 2 is the story of Jacob and his two wives, and we're going to begin with Scene 1, a beautiful love story. Now, please take out of your bulletin your Grow, Pray, and Study guide. And for those of you who are watching online, you can print this off after church. But right now, I'd like to encourage you to have a pen and paper to write down the things you'd like to remember and reflect upon. Inside is the daily reading, which will take you through Jacob's story. And we're encouraging every one of you to read Jacob's story during the sermon series, so we're all familiar with it. There's so much detail that I can't give you in these sermons, so I want to encourage you, take the time to read the daily study guide readings. I know you'll be blessed as you do. Well, there are several wonderful love stories in the Bible, really endearing, but the most beautiful of all of them is the one that we come to today, the story of Jacob and Rachel. So I want to begin by telling you their love story. Now, you'll find that if you'll turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 29, we're going to turn there in just a moment. I want you, if you would, just turn there, put your finger there at verse 9, and then we'll come back and we'll read it in just a second. Let me set this up for you. Jacob has had his dream. He's determined to live differently than he's lived before. And he continues his journey to Paddan Aram. And let me just show you on a map where this is. Jacob has been living in the land of Canaan. He's traveled on foot all of this way up to the region of Paddan Aram and to the town of Haran. And so this has taken him months, perhaps. And when he finally arrives there, he's looking for his family. His mother, Rebekah, sent him to look for his uncle, her brother, Laban. And so he arrives and he comes to a well. And at the well, there are a number of shepherds who've gathered with their sheep. Now, you need to understand, water was like gold for the people of that day. In that region, to have water was important. All of the shepherds needed it, and this well was a common well. It had a huge stone on top of it, very thick and very heavy, and the idea was that it would take all of the shepherds working together to move the stone off the top of the well. So what they did is they waited, they gathered there until all the shepherds came, and then together they would push the stone off the top of the well. So four of the five shepherds had gathered there, maybe three of the four. And Jacob comes and he says, I'm from the land of Canaan and I'm looking for my uncle Laban. Do any of you know who he is? And they looked at each other and they said, well, of course we know Laban. Why, here's his daughter, Rachel, who's coming right now with the sheep. She's the last of the shepherds that we're waiting on to move the stone. And Jacob looks out. And he's overcome with emotion. I mean, he's walked for months to get here, and the very first well he stops at, he runs into not only a family member, but a young woman. And that's what he's really come looking for, is his future wife. He takes that as a sign, and as he sees her approach, he sees that she's beautiful, and he runs over to that stone, and single-handedly, actually, let me just read it to you from the text, all right? Let's take a look at verse 9. While he was talking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was their shepherd. When Jacob saw Rachel, daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and Laban's sheep, he went over and single-handedly rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well and watered his uncle's sheep. Now, he paid for that with the chiropractor for several weeks afterwards. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and began to weep aloud. He had told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and a son of Rebekah, so she ran and told her father, and she took Jacob with her. So after he watered all the sheep, they went back to Laban's house, and Jacob had a homecoming. He met family he had never met before, his mother's brother, Laban, and he met Rachel and Leah and the rest of the clan that was there. But I want you to notice that love at first sight. I mean, the weeping and the kissing, that you could do to anyone, but somehow you're meant to see that there is a love that struck up the moment he sees her. And it's beautiful, and he's overcome with emotion in the midst of it. Now, Jacob works for Laban for a month, and while he's working for Laban for a month, his uncle for a month, he is he's falling deeper and deeper in love with Rachel. And so at the end of a month, Laban says to him, "Now, son, it's not right that you work for me for free. Name your wage. How much shall I pay you to work for me?" Well, let's listen for Laban's answer in the midst of a passage that describes the two daughters. So let's take a look beginning at verse 16. "Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, 'I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel. What should my wages be? I'll work for you 7 years in exchange for the opportunity to marry your daughter. You provide me room and board, and I give you free labor.' Last summer, we were in Africa. Our family was as a part of a mission trip, and Danielle had been there for a couple of months. And while we were there, one of the Africans mentioned what Danielle's bride price would be. And I was kind of curious. They said, 'Do you know how much your daughter's worth?' And I was like, 'Well, no, but I'm kind of anxious to hear. How much is Danielle worth?' And I'm thinking, you know, like 500 camels, 1,000 sheep. He said, 'Well, you know she can't cook, right?' Well, yeah, she's worth 2 chickens. Danielle was worth 2 chickens. Rachel was worth 7 years' wages to be able to marry this woman. You begin to see that the young man Jacob, now he's almost 40 years old, Jacob has moved away from being self-absorbed and really living to be able to have for himself to giving away. And here he's expressing to Laban, "This is how much I love your daughter. I love her so much, I'll work for you for 7 years in order to have her hand in marriage." And so he begins his 7-year journey. Now, let me just mention a couple other things here. Leah's eyes were weak. Some of your translations will say Leah's eyes were beautiful. The word in Hebrew actually is they're soft. Her eyes were soft. Now, that could go either way. If soft meant beautiful, then it's sort of a euphemism. It's sort of a way of saying, you know, her eyes were pretty, but the rest of her wasn't so hot. But more likely, it is that her eyes were weak. That is that she either had a sight impairment or perhaps in some other way, you know, cross-eyed or something. But there was a reason why she wasn't married yet, and there was something wrong with her eyes. And I believe that's more likely the appropriate translation. Her eyes were weak. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking when I fell in love with Yvonne, what I fell in love with was her eyes. And I still love her eyes. But no one fell in love with Leah's eyes. Now, I want you to notice something else here. This story is meant to be seen in connection with last week's story. So last week's story, we find two brothers, right? Jacob and Esau, and the whole sermon was about these two brothers and their relationship together. Esau, who was born hairy and reddish, and then there was Jacob, who was born sort of normal. And then we have these two sisters, Leah, who was born first, who had a sight impairment of some kind, and Rachel, who was born, and the scripture says that she was beautiful and had a lovely figure. If they were writing today, they'd say she was just hot. And so here's the picture of these two sisters in contrast with the two brothers that we have just seen last week. Now, I want you to notice that Jacob has fallen so in love with his younger sister that, well, look at verse 20. It says, "So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him, because of his love for her." I mean, isn't that beautiful? He served 7 years, but they seem like just a few days because he loves her so very much. Now, one other thing that's interesting, if you go on to read, you'll find that Jacob and Leah, or Rachel, waited to have sex, to be intimate, until they were married. For 7 years, they waited until that moment when they would finally be married. So Jacob was, in essence, the 40-year-old virgin, and he was 47 when they finally married. And that was a way for them to demonstrate both their depth of commitment to God and their love for one another. And that leads us then to Act 2, Scene 2, the wedding surprise. Turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 29, verse 20 and following. We'll start at 20, reread it, and then we'll move forward. So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife. My time is completed, and I want to make love to her." So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. Now, let's just pause there for a moment. So it's time for the wedding. 7 years of labor, time for the wedding. They have a big wedding banquet, and it's just wonderful, and there's excitement and all the joy that goes along with that. But Laban is about to pull a bit of a dirty trick on Jacob. So I want you to remember, when the brides came for the wedding, they were clothed in a heavy veil. Not like the veils we have today where you can see through them. A heavy veil they were clothed in. They did not have real contact with their husbands, so the priests did the ceremony, and then following the ceremony, there was dancing, and there was a party, and the men danced, and the women danced, and then finally, when it was dark, the man went into the tent to be with his beloved, and in the darkness consummated the marriage. So with that in mind, in understanding how these worked, let's continue in our scripture reading, verse 23. But when evening came, Laban took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and Jacob made love to her. And Laban gave his servant Zilpah to his daughter as her attendant. When morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you've done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" Now, by the way, what was Jacob's name? What did it mean? Trickster or deceiver? But now Laban has deceived the deceiver. And Laban replied, "It's not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Finish this daughter's bridal week, that is, finish out the honeymoon, and then we'll give you the younger one also, in return for 7 more years' work." And Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her attendant. Jacob made love to Rachel also, and his love for Rachel was greater than his love for Leah, and he worked for Laban another 7 years. Okay, well, one interesting side note. In our weddings today, and this has been the tradition now for thousands of years, when there's a veil, you lift the veil just before the wedding ceremony begins. This is the reason why. Literally, this is where the tradition begins, so you make sure you have the right one before you say your vows. So how is it that Jacob was confused that night? Well, first of all, there was the heavy veil. Second, there were plenty of glasses of wine that were going around that night. So by the time he finally made his way into the tent, it's dark and he's grappling in the dark. And there is this woman lying waiting for him, and she doesn't say a word. And they make love. And then he passes out. I want you to think about this story for just a second, because it's both humorous. I mean, when it was told, there was sort of like, it was kind of chuckling, and then there was a moment of silence, and there was just sadness. Where's Rachel in this story? I mean, presumably Laban has tied her up in the tent somewhere. Maybe gagged her because her heart's about to be broken. I mean, this is the man that she loves, and her older sister is going to be given to him. You think of Leah. What's Leah thinking during this time? As she's there with the veil over her face, are there tears streaming down her face during the wedding ceremony? Because her father's making her do this, but this isn't what she wants to do. Or because she knows she's tricking a man into marrying her, and that's not what she had hoped for or dreamt of all her life. While she lay there in the darkness and her husband makes love to her, is she holding back the tears or maybe biting her tongue in the midst of this and thinking to herself, "This isn't how I imagined it would be. I want him to want me." What do you think she's praying that whole night while she's waiting for morning when he's going to wake up? "Lord, please make him love me. Please make him want to be with me and not Rachel. Please, Lord, change his heart and make him want to love me." But when morning comes, that's not what happens. So you see the tragedy in the midst of this. It's a humorous story at first, but then you begin to understand the life hasn't worked out the way either Rachel or Leah thought it would, or Jacob for that matter. Now, some of you have said, "You know, boy, this was a really tough time to be a woman," and that's right. In 4,000 years ago, you know, was a father who did whatever he had to do to make sure his daughters were taken care of. He was going to die, and he knew that his daughters were going to need somebody who was going to be their social security. The property belonged to men. And so you get them married off. For years, he'd been trying to find somebody who would marry Leah with her weak eyes, and no one would do it. Here was his chance now. He'd give her, he'd give Rachel to Jacob in the end, but here was his chance to make sure that both of his daughters were cared for. He was a father trying to take care of his kids. But certainly none of us would want to go back and live in that time. Well, as we think of Leah, that leads us to Act 2, Scene 3, The Desperate Need to be Loved. Jacob's stories were a tragic comedy. And today we might think of them in terms of television series like Desperate Housewives. We have Leah, who is desperate to be loved. She longs to be loved. And when we read about Leah's desperation to be loved, it should be an element in the story we can all relate to. Because every single one of us in this room longs to be loved. We want to be the apple of someone's eye. We want someone to look at us and treasure us and see us as important and really want to be with us. You know, if we're married and we're in marriages that are struggling, you know, both spouses really want their partner to love them. They want to be loved. They want to feel like, you know, she really wants to be with me. He really treasures me. And when we're not married, we're looking for that. We're all looking to be loved. Leah was looking to be loved. The problem was she was longing to be loved by a man who could only give her so much because he'd been tricked into marrying her. It wasn't Jacob's fault. He provided a good home for her. He provided everything that was necessary. He tried to care for her, but he couldn't conjure up something that wasn't there to begin with. He loved Rachel. So Leah goes about the process of trying to win his love. And I want you to listen to how this worked. If you would, turn to chapter 29, verses 31 through 34. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, so this presumes that some time has gone by in which Leah has continually felt she wasn't loved. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he enabled her to conceive. But Rachel remained childless. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am not loved, in essence, still not loved, he gave me this one too." So she named him Simeon. Again she conceived, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him three sons," so he named him Levi. And do you think Jacob now was in love with her after these three sons were born? No. She could have had 20 sons, and it wasn't going to change anything. He was going to care for her, he was going to provide for her, but he didn't love her. But here's something that Leah missed. I don't want you to miss it. Go back and look at verse 31 again. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he enabled her to conceive. Each of these children was a gift from God to Leah. Sometimes we look at the Old Testament, we think God is really harsh in the Old Testament. God is, you know, we love God in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, God seems uncaring and uncompassionate. You just have to read a little more carefully. I mean, here God looks at a woman who is unloved, who has weak eyes, and you know what he was saying when he allowed her to give birth? He was saying, "Leah, I love you. I think you're perfect just the way you are. I think you're beautiful. I love you." God gave her these three sons not so that they might be a bribe to get Jacob to love her. God gave her these three sons as a way of saying, "Leah, I love you already. He may never love you the way you want, but I already love you more than you could possibly imagine or believe." You know, the power of love is pretty astounding. I mean, when you know that you're loved, when you feel it, you live in a different way than when you're constantly trying to see if you can win someone else's affection. And the overarching message of the Bible is this: even if no one else loves you, God already loves you. I mean, we study the scripture, we find the Old Testament, this is a major message of the Old Testament, but in case people didn't get it in the Old Testament, we move to the New Testament, and this is the dominant theme, which is why that passage of scripture that most of you have memorized is so important. John 3:16, it says what? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Jesus was the embodiment of that love, meant to show us the depth of God's love, meant to show us that God loves the losers and the sinners and the prostitutes and everybody else. And you'll remember the gospel writer John says, just before Jesus is crucified, now Jesus prepared to show them the full extent of his love, first by washing their feet and then by being crucified. Jesus says this greater love has no one than they would be willing to lay down their life for their friends. And the scripture says he laid down his life for us. The apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4, I pray for you, Ephesians, that you might know the breadth and depth and width of the love of God in Christ Jesus. Or the apostle Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 8, that there is nothing in all creation that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Neither height nor depth nor angels nor demons nor things present nor things to come. Nothing can separate you from a love that is relentless, unconditional, grace-filled for you from God. I was 14 years old when I discovered that love. It was a pretty low time. My family had moved way out into the country to an area called Blue Valley. And as we had moved out to that area, I didn't have any friends. I didn't really know anybody. My relationship with my parents was kind of rocky, you know, 14 years old and all that. And in the midst of that, I began hearing people tell me in a church I started attending that God knew my name and God loved me. And at first, I didn't believe that. I didn't believe there was a God. And then as I began to believe that maybe there was a God, I began to think, well, what if he really is this way? And finally, there came a moment where I actually trusted that God was loving. And then finally, I trusted and began to experience that he actually loved me. He knew my name, he knew my story, and he loved me. It changed everything. My life was on a different trajectory. When you live your life in the love of God, knowing that God loves you already, you wake up every day and you feel that love in your life, you live differently because you operate not out of a deficit, but you have something to give away. You're not constantly desperately trying to get something because you already have it, which makes it possible for you to give it away. And one thing to note about this passage too, Jacob probably could have done a better job of making his wife feel loved. You know, even if he didn't feel it, he might have shown it in some ways. He might have told her how special she was and pointed out special things about her. And you know, that's part of our job. I mean, I love those people. I have a friend who, every person he meets, he tries to find something to say about them that would bless them and encourage them and lift them up. And sometimes just speaking the words for somebody who's operating in that deficit, that's all they need that day. So our task is to live out the love of God that we have first experienced in our lives. Now that leads to Act 2, Scene 4, Infertility. While Leah is feeling unloved, but having children, Rachel feels loved by her husband, but she can't have children. She's wrestling with infertility. And as she and Jacob are wrestling with infertility, it begins to put a strain on their marriage and certainly a strain on the relationship. Leah has been jealous of Rachel because Rachel has the love. Rachel becomes jealous of Leah because Leah has the children. Now, those of you who've wrestled with infertility, you know firsthand the struggle and the strain that this puts on your relationships and the pain that's involved in that. But I want you to imagine that your spouse, your husband, is married to another woman who's having babies with him, and you're not, and what that might look like, because this takes it to a whole new level. And so Rachel is feeling this jealousy and this pain of not being able to produce children. And in the midst of that, we find these two people who love one another, we actually have recorded in Scripture one of their fights. That's an unusual thing to find in Scripture, is a record of a husband and wife fighting. We have one right here. So let's take a look at it. This is in Genesis chapter 30, verses 1 and 2. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. So she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." I want you to just hear that phrase, because the depth of pain that's sometimes involved in infertility leaves people feeling this way sometimes. I've been with people like this. "Give me children or I'll die." Jacob became angry with her and said, "Am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children?" Now let's pause here for a moment. And as we reflect on so much of this next chapter, chapter 30, is about infertility issues, I want to recognize that for those of you who've wrestled with this in the past or are currently wrestling with infertility, the Bible is a bit of a mixed bag for you. On the one hand, there is the great comfort in knowing that so many holy people also wrestled with infertility. So Abraham and Sarah wrestled with infertility. Rebecca and Isaac wrestled with infertility. Jacob and Rachel, the great love story, but they wrestled with infertility. Elizabeth and Zechariah, who became the parents of John the Baptist, wrestled with infertility. So if all of these saints wrestled with infertility and yet God loved them deeply, what might that say about you? But while that is a powerful and comforting thought, the downside is that there are certain places in the scripture that would seem to imply that God has closed up someone's womb or opened up someone's womb. In other words, that really infertility is about a decision God made and not some physiological issues. Now, part of what we have to recognize is the Bible was written in a pre-scientific era where people didn't understand what led to infertility. What they knew is they're doing everything everyone else does to have babies, and they're not having babies. It must be God's doing. They couldn't understand things the way we understand them today. So that's one thing that we remember and we recognize. But the other thing we recognize in the scripture is that these women, while they may have thought on the one hand that perhaps this was God's will, on the other hand, they were doing everything they could to figure out how to have children aside from that. So they didn't just sort of accept that. It was maybe a way of talking, but it's not how they actually believed. And later on, you're going to read, if you read your study guide readings, an interesting little story where Leah's son comes home with mandrakes. Now, mandrakes are these roots that grow from the mandrake plant. And they would bring these mandrakes, and Rachel says, "You can have Jacob tonight if you'll let me have your mandrakes." That's kind of weird. What is that about? Well, mandrakes were ancient medicinal remedies for infertility. So already in this story, 4,000 years ago, while Jacob said, "Wasn't it God who closed up your womb?" they're trying things because they're not really certain that it was God who closed up the womb, and maybe God wants them to have children. And then after that, we find an interesting pattern of surrogacy. And so there become, I'll tell you about this in a moment, but surrogate mothers and children born to them, and adoption takes place. And so all of this is sort of a mixed bag in the Jacob story that we're going to learn more about when you do your scripture reading this week. Here's one last thing I want to say about the infertility issue. There are sometimes when people are well-meaning Christians who love God and they love you, and they'll say things like, "Well, you know, it must be the will of God that you're not having children, that you're infertile." Well, 4,000 years ago, people may have said that. Today, we actually understand some of the causes of infertility. When you say something like that to somebody, several of our members have shared with me, that feels like a dagger being driven into their heart. I mean, let me ask you, if you have gallstones, how would you feel if somebody said, "Well, it must be the will of God you have gallstones"? Or if you have cancer, did God give you cancer? And does God give women endometriosis? Or men low sperm counts? Or a host of other things that lead to infertility? And if we actually believe that, then we don't get cancer treatment. We don't need health care because whatever we get is what God wanted us to have. And if you try to heal from it, you're fighting against God. So stop taking medication. But we don't think that way. So why would we think that way when it comes to infertility? So we pray and we entrust this to God. And we pray that God will use doctors and medicine, and God will use his direct touch in our lives. And we trust God no matter what happens. Somehow, God will use whatever happens in our lives for his purposes. By the way, we have a support group for those of you wrestling with infertility that meets one day a month, one Saturday morning a month, and I'd like to encourage you to consider being a part of it because you would be blessed by being with others walking in your shoes. And immediately following this service, two of our pastors will be gathering right over here, and they're going to be anointing people with oil and praying for you for God's healing in your life and for God's touch upon you if you would like to stay and be prayed for. So I want to encourage all of us to be careful about how we speak about this, but I want us to recognize in this story that even 4,000 years ago, it was recognized that there were other ways that they might go about the process of trying to remedy infertility. Let me just mention one last thing here, and that is here's what happens next. You'll read it on your own this week, but Rachel finally comes to a point where she says, "I guess I'm never going to have children." So then she takes her maidservant Bilhah, and she says to Jacob, "I want you to sleep with Bilhah, and she'll be my surrogate. And you'll bear me children through her." And this is how it worked in those times, is that the maidservant would become pregnant, would bear the child. The mother, Rachel, would have held Bilhah in her arms when she was giving birth. And the child would have, once the child was born, would have been handed over to Rachel, and Rachel would have adopted the child. This is how it worked in those days. So Leah had three children, then she had a fourth, and then she stopped bearing children. Bilhah now has two children for Rachel. And Leah's pretty upset about that because I don't have his heart, but I have his children. And now you've got two children, and Leah can't have any more children, so she turns to her maidservant Zilpah, and she says, Zilpah, I want you to sleep with Jacob now, and I'm going to have two adopted children through you. And so Jacob starts sleeping with Zilpah, and now they have four children through Leah, two children through Bilhah, two children through Zilpah, and then, amazingly, Leah is able to have children again. And she has three more children, two boys and a girl. So now we're up to, what is that? 11 children, 10 boys and one girl. When finally in her old age, not old age, my age, but when she's about the age where she can't have children anymore, God sees the pain of Rachel and she's allowed to conceive and have a child. And she has a son named Joseph who becomes Jacob's favorite son. And the rest of the book of Genesis is about Jacob's favorite son, Joseph. And, of course, his amazing technicolor dream coat and all those other things that go on in the last part of the book of Genesis. And at that point, Jacob is in his 60s. Rachel's in her 40s. And she has the blessing of having this child, a surprise, when she didn't think it was possible. All right. So what does all that tell us? A couple things, I think. First of all, this was a really mixed up family. I mean, poor Jacob, he comes home every night. Who am I sleeping with tonight? You have four moms and one dad. You talk about family systems that were messed up and dysfunctional. This was a dysfunctional family, but guess what? God used them for his purposes. These children became the 12 tribes of Israel. Your family may be sort of dysfunctional, but God can even use your family somehow by his grace and mercy. He works through families that are dysfunctional. But part of what this tells me is that with Jacob and Rachel, they loved each other deeply, but the story didn't unfold the way they had written it. And it hardly ever does. No marriage is perfect. These two loved each other deeply, but guess what? They had their problems. They had their challenges. They had their heartache and their heartbreak. And that's how it is for all of us. You know, there's not one of you gets married. I did a wedding just yesterday in our chapel, a young couple. But what I know about them is that they're going to have pain in their lives. And there's going to be heartache. There's going to be moments they hate each other, moments they fight, and lots of moments in between where they love one another. And that is life, even for Jacob and Rachel. That leads me finally to this conclusion. And the conclusion is really what happens to Rachel in the end of her life. Chapter 35. If you'll turn there in your Bible, Genesis 35, and let me just set this up a bit. There comes a point after 20 years of living in Paddan Aram that Jacob takes his entire clan back to the land of Canaan, and he's going to meet Esau again. We're going to study that next week. And then after he's done that, he moves with his family, and as he moves with his family further south, his wife, Rachel, conceives one last time. She's probably in her late 40s now, and this is a complete surprise. She thought there was no way this would happen. And there's excitement, and there's joy, and Jacob, who's near 70 now, listen, though, what happens. Verse 16. Then they moved on from Bethel. While they were still some distance from Ephrath, that is Bethlehem, Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. And as she was having, she had great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, "Don't despair, for you have another son." As she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Ben-Oni, that is son of my trouble. But his father changed his name to Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Over her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar, and to this day that pillar marks Rachel's tomb. Benjamin, son of my right hand. Who was his right hand? Rachel was his right hand. Rachel he loved, and his wife died in childbirth, bearing their last child. In part, it's a story of the tragedy that happens in life. It happens to people God loves dearly. It happens to all of us. There are tragedies and heartache and heartbreak in life. It happened to Jacob and Rachel. She died and he erected a pillar in her name. And it says, and the pillar is still standing to this day. And remember, this book was written at minimum 450 years after the time that Jacob lived. In the book of 1 Samuel, we read the pillar is still standing in those days, 700 years after the time that Rachel and Jacob lived. What does that tell you about the depth of his love for his wife? He loved her dearly, and tragedy happened. And this is life. He lived another 70 years, and just before he died, he's having a conversation with his son Joseph, and you know what he's talking about? How much sorrow he felt 70 years earlier. He carried that with him his entire life at the loss of his wife. Jacob and Rachel's story is a story about love, a beautiful love story, about what might be for all of us a picture of two people who care for one another and love one another until the very end, even despite the problems and the challenges in life. But that leads to one last final word about Leah. Leah longed to be loved by a husband who would never love her in the way she hoped. But what she didn't understand is that she was already loved by God. So when I think about this story, here's how I imagine the day when Leah finally entered the kingdom of heaven. I picture God taking her face in his hands and saying, Leah, didn't you understand? I loved you every moment of every day. I picture God kissing her eyes and saying, I want you to know, I thought your eyes were lovely. They were the most beautiful part of you. You need to understand, life is sometimes hard. Dysfunction happens in every family. And God loves you. God loves you. Let's pray. God, how grateful we are for the love that you have for us. I'm going to invite you with your heads bowed and your eyes closed. Would you just simply say, thank you, God, for loving me. Just quietly under your breath. Thank you, God, for loving me. I receive your love. Help me to trust in it. Help me to live in it. And help me reflect it to others. Lord, bless your people. Help us to know that we're loved. Help us to walk with you, to follow you, to live for you, and to love in your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.